have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry out to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have become very real to our hearts, that you have revealed to our own hearts what has always been in your hearts from eternity. And so we thank you for that as it's revealed to us in your word. But Lord, we continue to need to look to you. We continue to serve you and trust you and call upon you to be our Father, to be our God, the rock of our salvation. We thank you that you have exalted your Son Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, that it's through him, Lord, that we secure all victory against the works of the enemy that comes against us. We praise you and thank you, for you are the triumphant one, and we are the privileged ones, Lord, who serve you and your people. Help us this morning in Jesus' name to see something fresh and alive, something that's real again with you, for us, and to us. Amen. Amen. How many of you really know that we are in a war? A spiritual warfare. It's real. It's ongoing. It never lets up. But we are confident, aren't we? We are given a supernatural strength because we realize that this is not a war, as the Bible says, as Paul says, against people that are enemies. We don't wrestle against human beings, do we? Although it's very difficult sometimes to acknowledge that our warfare is really spiritual. It's against the enemies of God, the spiritual wickedness, the principalities, the rulers of the powers of darkness. It's not against people, but yet we get caught up, don't we, with our close ones, family members, people maybe we work with, people we are neighbors, people we know. And we have to watch ourselves, and the Lord is very patient with us. And he reveals to us that though we blow it, though we don't always enter into this spiritual war, equipped with everything that God has given us, we go on with him. We can still go on with him because our existence here really is not about us being, you know, the warriors of God, even though the warfare is continual. We're constantly attacked. We're constantly, you know, being thwarted in one way or the other, trapped. We look to Jesus continually. We trust him. And after a while, I know, you know, when I was in, I served in the Army for 3 years, and I was, as some of you know, I went to Vietnam. And there were times when you hardly knew a war was going on there. You know, the enemy was quiet. We at times got very relaxed. One time we even went, I hope you don't get offended, but we went skinny dipping out in the mountains, out in the river. You know, our weapons we just laid over there, and we just went swimming. That was pretty foolish. You know, we were sort of thankful nothing happened, you know. And so the Lord I wasn't really a Christian then, but the Lord had his hand there, and he got many of us through it. And or there were times when it was so boring, nothing going on, you know, we would take our weapons, M16s, and shoot down trees. You know, we just watched them collapse, and target practice, you know. We were foolish. We just did not take constant heed. Then there were those times when we weren't ready. The enemy snuck up and fired up the place a little bit. My recollection, you'll understand, I don't tell war stories because sometimes the people who have seen things just don't talk about them. People who saw very little, they are the ones with all the good, juicy war stories that, you know, you might find interesting. But the Lord brought me home, but there has never been a time in our history, I know the world, that we haven't had some kind of war. Even Jesus said that in the last days there would be rumors of wars and ongoing wars, and people would take up the arms and take sides. Sometimes you can't help it. Linda and I fellowshipped with a couple that, when he was a young man, he was about in his late 80s when we met him and his wife. When he was a young man, he was born in Germany, and he got caught up, and he was a member of Hitler's army. And he hated it. He didn't like it. You know, I have to do it. Many escaped from that, but he found the Lord Jesus, and he told us a little bit of what it was like to be surrounded by those who thought they were right, those who thought that they had the truth. And so, but when he found Christ, all that changed. All of that changed for him, and he was a new person, and he loved to talk about Jesus and teach from him. Well, I read a little bit from David. You know that, especially in the Psalms, we see that David had saw some pretty fantastic things regarding the Lord Jesus, didn't he? There are six Psalms, we'll turn to the first one, that are called a miktam of David. And any of you haven't heard that word before or noticed that when reading the Psalms? Let's start with the first one, Psalm number 16. There are five more, and the other five pretty much go from 56 to 60. So you can read all those together. And what a miktam is, the word in the Hebrew is another word that can mean engraving. Engraving. So Spurgeon calls these six psalms the golden secrets of David. These are special, precious jewels that was so real to David's heart that some people say that they were engraven on more like rock, so that they are preserved, because they told of some tremendous things that David went through personally regarding his relationship with the Lord, but especially in time of war, of victory and defeat, and what he was feeling at the time when he had to confront the Philistines, when he was nearly captured by them, when he was running from Saul. The things that he went through were devastating. Many of us here have gone through some tremendous things and are going through some tremendous things, but there are some, as he says, golden secrets, some wonderful things about these particular psalms that gives us great relief, brothers and sisters, gives us great sense of joy and confidence in our Lord and Savior, who went ahead before us, who cut through all of what the enemy had thrown against him and rose up in victory. Let's look at that first psalm, Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, or guard me. That's how he begins. Now, he's already experienced something in this psalm, but he's just bringing forth what's going on in his heart. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Look at how already, right here, David, through the inspiration of Christ himself, I believe, as many do, and I'm sure a lot of you see this, that Christ's Spirit is speaking through David because of David's heart and relationship with God the Father to be preserved, later to be engraved, not only on, you know, something that's permanent, but to be engraved in our own hearts. Well, we can cry out as David did and even as Christ did. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, we know the Lord Jesus himself, there was everything but good in him. But even he realized, I believe, that as man, his fellowship, his need, his desire to always be present with God the Father was everything. That even if Jesus tried to do anything that was good, he accounted as it coming from God the Father, not from himself. He was good, but even he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I do nothing unless I see you do it. Unless you are doing the work, I will do nothing. And then he says, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God's people who have learned to trust him. Spiritual warfare, a lot of it is for us to uphold God's excellent ones in prayer, to comfort, to help build up, to rejoice with them, no matter what you think. Because, you know, there are times where I think maybe our fellowship have had instances where we kind of rub shoulders against each other and we may get offended. You know, all this, we've gone through this before. You know, we've experienced things like that. But in the long run, we're saying, you know what? We're God's people. God delights in us. He loves us. We can go on with him and we can fight and meet any battle that comes against us. Verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer nor take up their names on my lips. No matter what people try to do to battle, to ignore God, to just live their own life, there's a consequences. It'll be multiplied, their sorrows. They can't get around it. They can't escape what God, ignoring God and chasing after other gods. But verse 5, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And then look, verse 9, let's drop down to that. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. So David is right here as a man who had fully trusted and experienced great victories with the Lord, as well as convictions of sin that he had committed, but he responded. He came to realize that that God would not leave his soul in the realm of death. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, we know that this verse was quoted in the book of Acts, that Peter stood up and says, let me tell you about about David. He is dead, but he was speaking of Christ. Now, this is a remarkable thing. This is a great revelation for David, 1,000 years before Jesus comes to fulfill this, he's already seen that there would be a death that would take place by the Holy One of Israel. Otherwise, how could he say he will not see corruption unless he is dead? So God had given to David, as he does with us, the first thing about spiritual warfare that you can take with you, I've been taking with me lately, is the victory over death. The conquering of the power of death that was only done by Christ himself, the Son of God. We can't do that in ourselves. You know, we can't just say, oh, I'm going to rise up and do battle and I'm going to conquer death today. Well, you're on dangerous ground, aren't you? Shaky ground. We already have that one who has declared to be the one who had saw no corruption. He was raised from the dead, praise the Lord. And in that sense, there is a conquering of death. Then David says in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've ever read of Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit, singing before God himself, rejoicing with the brothers and sisters and the children whom God had given him. Of course we have. We see this in the book of Hebrews. So already David is declaring, I have seen something, that the Holy One of Israel, though he may be put to death, he will be raised and live forever. Peter says, you know, his body is still here. If you were to dig him up and do an autopsy, you'll see that's David. But does the Lord allow the world to do an autopsy of Christ? Absolutely. We're it. We're the ones by whom people can examine this body and say Jesus is alive. And on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, don't forget, it says that after Peter preached this sermon, they rose up and said, after they had first said, what does this mean? What's going on here? These people are declaring the praises of God in our language. These people are locals. They're not from, you know, from where we're come from. How is it that they do that? Then Peter preached that great sermon, and it caused those outsiders who came as pilgrims to worship on that day to ask what? From what shall we do? From what does this mean to what? What shall we do? It says their hearts were convicted. Something supernatural was going on in them. We'll look at that in a minute about the violent taking the kingdom of God. But they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Let's turn to that real quick. There's something there that we need to see too in this. Acts chapter 2. While you're turning to that, let me say there are three things that's been a help to me and a lot of people. There are three things regarding the spiritual warfare. Number one, it's a battle for our hearts. It's a battle for our hearts for our hearts to receive the grace of God and do what we can to obey the gospel with our hearts. Someone had said that our hearts should be established in grace. This is in Hebrews. And not turn back to the things of the law. That we should be established by grace. And our hearts is what is a real battleground. Spiritual warfare. How far back do you think spiritual warfare really goes? After the creation of heaven and earth. The garden. The two people were equipped with the whole armor of God. Obviously, they really didn't realize it, most likely. They didn't know it. But he had given them the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And what was the word of God that they received from God regarding the trees of the garden? You can eat everything. Everything belongs to you, but there's one tree that belongs to me. It's for the purpose that in time you will be able, in time, to discern. I want you to discern between what's good and what's evil. I don't want you to take it onto yourselves. You are to resist that tree. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. I know some of you say, well, he never said don't touch it. Sure he did. He meant everything, including run away from it. Don't even look at it. That's my tree. You'll know in time what it means to serve me and bow to me and do battle with our enemy. So, and then Jesus, you know, at the baptism, that he was after that, he was ushered in to meet the battle. But it's a battle of the heart, first of all. God wants to win our hearts. And the second thing is that it's a battle to keep ourselves in the love of God, to keep our place before God in Christ, so that when people do see us, they see God, they see something of Christianity, and they must always see our humanity, that we are but flesh, that we're not some super spiritual, super, you know, self-righteous things. We're going to be accused of those things anyway, right? We're going to be accused of, who do these Christians think they are? But occasionally there are those that will say, I see something in you. You don't come off like a, you know, holier than thou. You have something. And you know what? People who talk like that are usually being dealt with by God himself. They are the ones that are saying, you know what? Something's going on inside of me, and I feel like I'm alone, but at the same time, I don't feel like I'm alone, because I've known this brother and sister for so long. I've watched their lives. I've seen them make all kinds of mistakes, but I've also seen them give the Lord Jesus his place. They've honored him. They've confessed him. I think I want that. What must I do to be saved? You know, it runs throughout all of human history. People who see real Christians taking their place, battling and staying in Christ, abiding in him, and then going on. Then the third thing that you might want to consider is the battle to really know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Not what's right and what's wrong. You know there's a difference between that. Truth and error. Truth is truth. Error is error. And we need to recognize what's both. 1 John tells us, it teaches something of that. 1 John, turn to chapter 4. The things having to do with God and our dealing with the things of God has to come from God. You know, it's not we take it on ourselves to try to figure God out, create some kind of teaching or doctrine that gets us through. But the Lord says, I'll take care of it all. I will give you the knowledge of what's true and what's not true, what's false, what's really good and what's really evil. You'll be able to discern that. And thank the Lord, the Lord's been very faithful in this fellowship for years and years. We have been able to discern what's of the Lord and what's not. And the Lord's always dealt with us. He always uses each other, you know, to kind of straighten us out in a very loving and very wonderful way. But chapter 4, if you're there, let me read this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in this world. The spirit of Antichrist has already been here and is always doing its damage. But you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this is a lifelong experience that we have with the Lord. The anointing. It's the anointing that's on us. And it says we don't need anyone to try to explain what we're experiencing in the Lord. We have a sense. We know what's of Christ. And how do we tune that up? How do we nourish this knowledge of Spirit, the Spirit of truth and Spirit of knowledge? It's our fellowship with each other, right? Our staying in the Word, reading, studying God's Word, let it do its work in us, taking on the whole armor of God, moving along with Him, serving Him. And the Lord puts us on this, on a need-to-know basis. We don't have to keep searching and looking and be concerned about things that we may never find the answers to. But the Lord keeps us and strengthens us and guides us. It's a lifelong battle that we have with the Lord, and yet the Lord says that we can stand before Him. Let's look at again, the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. I know we're very familiar with it. I know we've heard much, and maybe we should continue to hear all that the Lord has to say about the battles that we have to face, especially our enemy. The whole book, actually, as well as even when you go to the last book, Jude, we'll look at that. We'll close with something from Jude that's remarkable and wonderful. But there's always some things about this war that we have been ushered into, experience the victory of Jesus and the destruction of the enemy on every level, on any level, so that we'd be able to stand. Chapter 6, verse 5. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now it says, put on the whole armor of God. What we have here is the Lord saying, there is much of me that you already have. You already have all these things when you entered into the kingdom of God. You learned these things by experience, by revelation. These things are yours. They're in Christ. When He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, He says, put to action what it is that you already have. It's not like you don't have the armor. You have it. Put it into action. Stand with these things. And what are these things? We have them right here. We have in verse 13 and 14, we have truth. We have righteousness. We have peace with God. We have the faith that comes from Him. And we have the salvation that covers our head in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by putting these things into action, we can't help but to do the very next thing that Paul is crying out for us to do. That's to pray. Pray for him, pray for all those, and be watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, backing up a little bit, in verse 12, a reminder, again, that we do not wrestle against people, flesh and blood, but against principalities, those realms where certain powers rule on different levels, principalities, these evil demons and an angelic realm where they have a realm and they're allowed to do what they are allowed to do, with strong limitation from God Himself. We know these things. Against the rulers of the darkness of the age. These are huge things. We can't fight them with politics, right? We can't fight them with weapons, with natural carnal weapons. We're told this over and over again. Great example, again, is David himself, who, when confronted with that giant Goliath, knew that the weapon against him was not going to be Saul's armor. He knew that wasn't going to work. It didn't fit well. He wasn't used to it. He didn't, you know. But he had the whole armor of God, and he was able to battle and bring that giant down. He was strong. Everybody was afraid of him. And yet David stood in the whole armor of God, something he had already had. He put it and put it to use. I can't always do that. I want to, and I fall way short. I get weak. I get scared. I don't know about you, but I crumble many times. And the Lord is doing something very wonderful right then and there. He's showing me, you see, Gary, you need me. I need you, but you need me. And we go on together. It's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. I want to gear in just a few moments on the an amazing principle that has always blessed me. And many of you are very familiar with this, and it sounds kind of strange for a lot of people, especially people in the world, let alone a lot of Christians, why God does what he does. Deuteronomy chapter 2, are you there? We'll look at verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. God had asked Moses and the people to ask the different nations they can just pass through while they were on their journey. But this one particular king said, no, let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate so that he might deliver him into your hands as to this day. Now, isn't that interesting? God had said, I'm going to harden their heart. Where's the first time we hear of God hardening a heart? What's that? Pharaoh? Yeah, why? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, first thing, he was already in the process, Pharaoh, of hardening his own heart. He was the ultimate offended king against some invisible God that he's never seen, and he's got to put up with all these people that are multiplying like crazy. But the Lord had always been doing a work in the Israelites when there was no prophet. For some 400 years, the Lord had been doing some wonderful things in many of these people. And the ones that I'm particularly thinking of were the midwives. Do you remember the story of the midwives? What they refused to do. Pharaoh said, there's too many Jews being born here. There's too many Israelites. We've got to kill them. Kill the first son. And what did the midwives do? It says of them, they had feared the Lord and did not respond to Pharaoh. And he's getting suspicious, isn't he? He's getting said, there's just too many people. And they come up with it. Well, you know, these women, they just have babies left and right. We can't stop it, you know. And Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder when he has to confront now a former employee, a former general, Moses himself. And he has to face the consequences that Moses and Aaron and the Lord has a demand. And this demand is to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder. And he comes close, I think, to saying, oh, I give up. But the Lord says it's not enough. So if Pharaoh, if you want to be hardened against my will, against my majesty, against the real true God, as opposed to all your phony gods that are out there, that are a dime a dozen, then I will teach you a lesson. I will show you exactly what it is that I can do. So he brings him through all the plagues and until the death of the firstborn, we see that. But when the enemy, there's no one's heart that's more hardened against God and against not just God's people, but man is Satan, the adversary. His heart is so hardened that God can say things like, "Have you considered my servant Job? Go ahead, have at it. But here's your limitations." And in the process, Job finally learns who the Lord really is. And I know there have been times in my life when I, and maybe it's in many of you, where you're confronted with some hard things. They just come. People, I mean, not it's the vessels of the spiritual element. People come against us. My wife and I are going through some heavy things right now. But we have people that are coming against us, making demands, and ridiculing, and also just anger. And the Lord is saying, look to me, trust me, forgive, keep praying, keep looking towards God's my strength, my grace, which is sufficient. And it changes us. And we're seeing little changes. We're seeing in others, we're seeing that they can't penetrate like they thought they could before. Matthew 11. Turn to Matthew 11, chapter 20. There's a wonderful thing about what the Lord had said here that has to do with our coming into the kingdom. Those who are just seemingly dead set against the kingdom of God eventually discover something that if they are willing to respond to the Lord, they can enter in and they will do much damage to the flesh in order to get a hold of Christ. Nothing else matters except to get a hold of the King. Matthew 11, John, Jesus is preaching here, and it's a great verse, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 12. Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So up until John, and even at that time, it says that the violent, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent takes it by force. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds like something doesn't sound right. You mean the kingdom of God, there's violence going on in there? These are people who had been preached by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has finally come and declared, as promised in Isaiah and Malachi and all these verses, that John would be the one who would declare that the king is now ready to make himself known. The king is ready. He's at the doors to enter into his temple and to declare the gospel. And this king, John said in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says, this is what's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He's not talking about, let's review the Sabbath rules. Okay, he's not saying, okay, let's go over the Ten Commandments again now, people. Come on now. Here's where you're really blowing it. He says there's one who is coming, the one that has been promised. It's now the person that that is centered here. Verse 4 says in Mark chapter 1, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And those that were baptized confessed their sins." Here's a beautiful part about this part right here. All this time, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, they were maintaining how to get remission of sins. By what? Animal sacrifices, keeping the feast, doing all these rules, making sure that they do not, you know, damage the precepts of the Sabbath day. John comes along and he says, the king is here and he's come to remit all of sins, to take all your sins away. Now that was a revolutionary, we take it for granted, you know, that sins are done away with under the blood of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. But here this was something new. What right did John have to say that? The Holy Spirit, God's call upon his life. This is something, this is the new creation now that God is beginning to do what he had already had really in the Spirit all the way back to Abel. Abel knew how his sins were forgiven. The sacrifice of one animal, that's all it took before the law, and God had blessed him as being a man that was righteous. So, so many things here. The violent will do damage to the flesh, to Judaism, as it were, to anything legalistic, and enter in, get a hold of Christ, bow to him and say, I receive your forgiveness, Lord. I receive your way, not mine. In the meanwhile, what's the Lord doing himself? He's doing violence to us by coming in into our hearts, doing what he will to correct, to change, to encourage, really, to do away with those things that we just don't need in our lives. And he's setting us upright and say, hallelujah. We can say, hallelujah. God is saving us, continually saving us. The last book, just before Revelation, the book of Jude, let's look at that again. There's a secret, golden, secret, precious jewel right here. Because this whole book, Jude, as short as it is, and we've heard much ministry from this before, but we're given some real strong words regarding false teachers that would come among us, that we would find those who would be like Cain and Balaam and Korah's rebellion, and that there would be false teachers, and that we would have to put on the whole armor, as it were, even in this book. You can read the whole book. It's a wonderful thing. But look at verse 17. It said, besides all these things, you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. He describes them as sensual persons, causing divisions, having this and not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. His love for us. His love for us. His determination to open our hearts and say, no matter what you do, I love you. I love you. And this love, John later on would say, you know, we love him because he first loved us. And we can go on with him in that. Building yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, even unto eternal life. There's a war going on. In the meanwhile, we look to the Lord every day for his mercy. We keep ourselves in his love for us, trusting him. We learned that, then the next verse says, we have compassion on those that we can make a distinction between those who we can learn how to approach them and lead them in a very gentle and very loving way. And then there are those that we have to warn them. There's a wrath to come. Come to Jesus, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by their flesh. All that you've built up in your life, you can learn to hate those things and come and put on the robe of righteousness. Some people, we just have to know the Lord leads us how to share his life with each other. Then he says in verse 24 and 25, this is wonderful. This is a great two verses that can be regarded in any manual regarding spiritual warfare. How to fight your battles. David gave it to us in his Miktam Psalms, and now we have it right here. What does Jude say? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you through every temptation, to lead you away from every temptation, to keep you from frustration, from diving headlong into trying to work things out in your own strength, from the power of Satan to mess with your mind, to do things that you know you shouldn't do. God can keep you from all that. He is able. We're not able. That's the good news right there. I'm not able to be a Christian in my own strength. We hear this all the time. But God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before God without any faults at all. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord, imagine that day when we stand before the Lord and Jesus is standing right here with one of his hands with the imprint of the stain of the nails in his hand, and the other hand stretched out towards us, and you say, look, Father, you won't find any fault in any of these, your children. They are clean. They are pure because they trusted in me. Receive them into your glory. He is able to do that. We can't present ourselves. It was by faith that we accepted that blood. It says, present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We've somewhat experienced, you know, some wonderful joy of some real release, some great times of feeling, you know, victorious in all this. This exceeding joy will make anything we've ever experienced before seem like a crooked little smile. Yeah, okay, I'm saved. That's nice. In comparison to what that wonderful release when we stand before pure, holy light that we'll be able to, you know, enjoy and relish and be thankful, probably with tears of joy and real relief. He says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. We are well aware of this spiritual warfare that we're in, but we give to God what belongs to him because he is able. He is able as we trust him day by day. Lord, we just want to say thank you. We ask your help every single day. We need you. We want you. We serve you. Help us to keep ourselves in your love. Help us to stand. You've equipped us with everything that we need. Anything that comes against us, those fiery darts, Lord, you say they are quenched. It's in the realm of the invisible, so we have seen and been a witness many times of the defeat of the enemy against us, and we can go on with you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.